All right, good morning, church. You sound wonderful today. You're lifting up your hearts to the Lord in worship. And I know that He is pleased with what is happening here in this place today. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Which will be our text for our message this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We are in this series on 1 Corinthians. We began a couple weeks ago and celebrating the life together that God has given us. That's our theme for this year, life together. And I thought it would be worth at least mentioning that something very significant happened 20 years ago this week in this place we are actually sitting right now. That's right. This is when the church moved into this building 20 years ago this week. And I wasn't here then, but how many of you were here when the church, you guys moved into this building? All right. I would say that's about half of the folks who are here together today. And it's a momentous occasion, 20 years, and where God's been glorified and worshiped in this place. And let's see what God does in the next 20 years of the Kaiser Christ. Amen. All right, so today we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through chapter 2, verse 5. The title of the sermon is Boast in the Lord. And as I was thinking about this message and about what Paul is dealing with at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, specifically the issue of division that is threatening the church in Corinth, I thought about one of the greatest generals of all time, Napoleon Bonaparte. And for some of you, this is not Napoleon Dynamite. Okay, that's different. He's not I don't know what he is, great at or whatever. He's great at dancing or whatever, okay. But Napoleon Bonaparte was the great general of the early 19th century, Emperor of France. And one of the things that made him such a great emperor, a great military leader, is he had this keen ability to sense on the opponent's front line the weak spots. And so they say he would get up, you know, before the battle would begin, you know, the sides are lining up, and he would get on a high spot, and he would look and just probably look in the eyes of the opposing soldiers until he found that's the weak spot right there. And he would tell his artillery, that's the spot to focus on. Because if you divide them there, the rest of the line will begin to crumble. And I thought about that because I believe that what we see here today, in this text that we're looking at, Paul addressing some places where the church can be weak, that Satan might try to exploit weaknesses in the line. And they have to do with something that was well known in the ancient world in terms of speakers and communicating to an audience. You know, Aristotle was the great philosopher of the 5th century BC, and he did many things, but one of the things that he was so good at was identifying the ways in which a speaker can move a group of people to the point of view of the speaker. And he developed this book called The Art of Rhetoric. I've mentioned it a couple times in sermons along the way. But you may remember that basically he says there's three moves, there's three things happening in every message that you give that are going to relate or point toward the credibility or the effectiveness of that message. There is ethos, you see at the top of the triangle there, that has to do with the credibility of the speaker, the character of the individual giving the speech. Then you have the logos, which is more of the message, the actual content of what is being delivered. And then finally you have what's called the pathos, the thing, the passion or the kind of emotions that are moved in the course of the speech. And we know that issues in Corinth were related to Paul's ability or inability to be a great speaker. He mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, that they say of him, he's not that great of a speaker. And then we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that he refers to a person who was known as a wonderful speaker, Apollos. We see in the book of Acts chapter 18 and 19 that he is actually a very good speaker. He is eloquent. And so scholars have generally agreed that there's something going on in this book, in this dynamic, this relationship that has to do with Paul's ability to be a great speaker. And I think I see in this section we're looking at today some references that Paul is making to these three components of a good speech. And I want to organize the message in that way. Three places where the church may have weaknesses that Satan might try to exploit. And the first one is this. Please read with me chapter 1, verse 10 and following. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Father, please help us to understand your word today. May it come deep into our hearts and impress upon us truths that are from your heart. It's in Christ that I pray. Amen. This first section, I think Paul is clearly dealing with the weakness that often creeps in churches of focusing too much on individuals and the characters that are presenting the gospel rather than the gospel itself. There's Apollos, there's Cephas, there's Christ, there's Paul. And evidently, Chloe's people have said, some of them are lined up behind, you know, who these different teachers. And they might say, well, Paul said this. Well, Apollos says that such and such on this. And then, you know, Cephas, according to somebody, said that we should do such and such or whatever. I'm going to follow that guy. And that this is beginning to develop into some splinters in the church, some divisions. And Paul takes this straight on. And he starts off by saying, I appeal to you to be unified in your mind, to have the same judgment, have the same mind, and that these divisions not be there. Instead, be focused and have the same mind. And then he goes on to say, you should not be lining up behind individuals. Do not follow these characters. Instead, we follow Christ. And evidently, part of this, the lining up behind people, had to do with who did the baptism. Can you imagine that? You know, somebody said, well, you know, so-and-so baptized me, and I follow him, right? Or so-and-so, when he came through, he baptized me. Some of you might say, well, I was here back 20 years ago when this building started, so I follow Rex, right, because he was here then. And some of you are like, well, I just came recently, I followed Darren, you know, or whatever. I mean, so that would be kind of like what's going on here, this kind of thing. And Paul just says, listen, that is not at all what you should be doing. And he says it in pretty profound ways. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Was Apollos? No. Was Cephas? No. Only one person died for you. Only one person has a claim on your heart and your devotion and your loyalty. And it's not Paul, and it's not Apollos. It's not Cephas. It is Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's into whom you were baptized. And Paul says, I don't even remember all the people that I baptized. I think it's really interesting. You see a little bit of a feel for the way that Paul's writing skills are, or his letter writing. He said, I didn't baptize any of you except for Stephanus and Gaius. But they said, well, wait a minute, I did baptize another household. Right? You can almost, this is so human in the way that he does this, but yet inspired of God and led by the Holy Spirit. And so he's working through this and saying, guys, I don't even remember who I baptized. Because that's not why Christ sent me. That's not. Yeah, I was sent to preach the gospel, not to do the physical action of baptism. Doesn't matter who baptizes you. That's not the point. What the point is into whom were you baptized? Who is the one who made baptism effective and of any value at all? It's Christ. His death, burial, and resurrection. And so I find that true in my own case as a minister. I don't remember all the people that I baptized. So if I baptize you, one day you come and say, remember, you know, what happened this month, you know, such as 5 years ago or whatever, and I don't remember that, please don't get offended. Because I know some preachers write it down in their book, they keep a tally, like almost like the old gunfighters, you know, like a little notch belt. I don't do that. Right? Not like the old fighter pilots that have, you know, the planes notched on the side of the plane. I knocked down this many enemy aircraft. No, I don't do that. Because it's not about me. It's about you and Jesus Christ at that moment. That's what's happening. That's the most important thing. It's kind of like having a baby. Some of you have your favorite gynecologist you're working with. You go in all 9 months, right? You visit, oh, I'm so glad you're going to be having the baby. And then what happens? You go into labor, the water breaks, and she's on vacation. You're not going to say, okay, hold on, let's wait. No. Whoever's on call is going to deliver that baby. And the baby's going to be just as valuable and precious and all that as it would have been if your favorite person was there to deliver it. And so the analogy is the same. It's about what's going on with Christ in your baptism. And you follow him, not the people, the individuals. By the way, it's a whole lot easier to actually immerse someone into water than it is to actually teach them the gospel and help them understand it and help them actually understand what they're getting into. That's a lot more work. That's like that 9 months of gynecological, you know, pre-meetings or, did I say the wrong word there? Okay, pre-visits. Okay, I didn't say the right word. Okay, it is. That's like that 9 months of growing in the womb that you're going in and getting help with that. That's harder than actually doing the baptism itself. So the point is, Satan has often exploited our human weaknesses for characters. We like to follow personalities, people, individual leaders, dynamic folks. And God does use folks who have that kind of charisma. But it is foolhardy in the church to line up and divide the church based on those kinds of things. There is only one Savior. There is only one Lord. There is only one Christ. There's only one who was crucified for us. And so our focus of our loyalty and devotion and love is not to a moral teacher, preacher, pastor, elder, whoever, but it's to Jesus. The second thing that Satan tries to impact when he wants to divide his church, or God's church, is our message. And Paul deals with this, I think, in the section in chapter 1, verse 18 and following. Please read along with me. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Verse 20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Can you say that with me? Boast in the Lord. That's the whole point. From beginning to end, our boast, our confidence, our trust is in the Lord and not in an individual, nor in some kind of worldly wisdom. And so Paul now deals with this second part of any good speech. Okay, in the logos. What is the content? That's what people get attracted to. And they want to focus on. And Paul says, and listen, you can't have a focus on a content that will match up necessarily with worldly wisdom. And when he uses the word wisdom here, he's using the word Sophia, which is the base word of philosophy. A philosopher is a lover of wisdom. Philosophy is the love of wisdom. And he uses this word several times in here. And he's right there in Corinth, which is just down the road from Athens. This is the headquarters of philosophy in the ancient world. It's that place where everyone has been seeking truth, and they've been following, you know, Socrates first, and then Plato and Aristotle, and all the permutations of their philosophy that's got its way out into the Greco-Roman world, all the way down to the time of Paul in the year 53 A.D. You see, this is headquarters for worldly wisdom in the Greco-Roman context. And Paul, in the middle of all of that, says, you can't trust that at all. You can't focus on it because it's worldly wisdom. And God has done something amazing in Christ that turns all of that on its head. All of it upside down. The Greek philosophical tradition has many things to commend itself. Christians later on, as they developed a theological tradition, would say, yeah, Plato was right on this, and Socrates, they had some things that they were doing right. But at the end of the day, that worldly wisdom will not lead you to Jesus Christ. It can lead you to some closer place, but at the end of the day, the cross is still far away. It takes preaching. It takes preaching of something that doesn't make sense in the Greek mind. For example, this idea that God can become flesh, that doesn't work in Greek philosophical thought, in any form of it. And it's not just a God, it's the only God who created all things. If the Greeks believed in that at all, it was someone that was so far removed and he had no material aspect at all. The idea that that God took on human flesh, that is ridiculous. That is, as Paul says, foolishness. Foolishness. And so you're not going to please the Greek society around you by trying to connect too much with their Greek philosophy. It's not going to happen, because what they consider to be foolish is what we embrace as the truth and the power and the wisdom of God. And you're not going to be able to connect 100% with the Jewish community either, because they are stumbling over the cross. They believed in the Messiah was coming. That there is this anointed one of God who's going to come and redeem Israel, who's going to be a king like none other. He's going to have a kingdom that will never end. All those things. But you know what they did not have in their brain about this Messiah? That he would die a cruel and horrible death on a cross. That just doesn't fit at all. It literally is a scandal. So the Jews can't deal with that side of it, and the Greeks can't deal with this philosophical aspect of it. And Paul says, and we who believe and are saved, what do we do in this? We glory in it. We embrace it. We say the most foolish thing that God ever said is still wiser than the wisest thing that a human being ever came up with. That's what the gospel says. And you know why? Paul says, God did this way on purpose. He said, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. This is verse 19. And the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. It's almost as if God said, let me see if I can think of a way to save the world that will completely turn everybody upside down and frustrate anybody who thinks they've got me figured out. I'll do it that way. Why? So that no one will boast in themselves. Instead, they'll boast in the Lord. So Paul says, you can't tweak and change and kind of adapt this logos, this message. You can't make it match up with the wisdom of the world and think that you still have the gospel. And it may have been that there were people there in Corinth, maybe even Apollos had some of this trying. He was trying to make Greek philosophy match perfectly with Christian theology. And some people were like, I'm following Apollos because, I have a degree. I'm not like some of these other people over here that are ignorant. They've never read Homer. They've never read Plato's Symposium. And so, I'm with Apollos and all you other people can go over there. But we wise folks here, Paul may have been dealing with some of that there. And he says, no, you cannot go down that road at all. And he appeals to their own experience. That's what verse 26 through 31 is. Paul says, look at yourself. Are there a lot of philosophers amongst you? No. Do you have a lot of debaters or scribes? Do you have a lot of people that are noble? No. Do you have people that are from the elites of society in your midst? No. Do you have all the strong people in culture with you? No. But yet you have experienced the power of the Holy Spirit that nobody can deny, that God is truly with you. You know He's with you. You've experienced the resurrection power. You've seen your life change. You've been all addicted to all these horrible worldly things. Now you've been able to change. You've been sanctified, washed, and cleansed. We'll see more of this later on. Something's happened in you, and guess what? You're not educated. You're not of noble birth. You're not strong. That just proves that God is doing something different in His gospel. And that needs to be the focus. This gospel, this focus on Christ crucified, that's what we preach. That's what we emphasize, is the power and the wisdom of God. And this is what He says you need to focus on. And then finally, the third thing that can often be what moves an audience, or it may have been something that emphasized, that people were kind of emphasizing, is a thing called pathos. And in every good speech, there was an emphasis upon, well, how are you going to help the audience come around to your position? And one of the things you might do is manipulate their emotions. You might tell a story that gets their heartstrings all attached, and then you jerk them towards your argument with that thing. Have you ever seen that? It's like fishing. You reel them in. Once you've got them emotionally connected, you might tell amazing stories or make analogies or whatever. It's called eloquence. And there were really good folks in the ancient world. This picture is one of the famous pictures that's depicting a moment in the life of Cicero, the great orator, the Roman orator of the 50 years before Christ. And there was a moment in time when a certain conspiracy had happened. And Cicero, at the beginning of the speech in the Senate, they had this guy on the right side that's sitting all by himself. He had a bunch of friends. By the time Cicero got done with his eloquent speech, he had no friends. In fact, they took him out and executed him shortly after that on the Catiline conspiracy. And that's what eloquence can do when you're such a great speaker and people might focus on that. And Paul says, no. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul says, no, you can't trust in that kind of thing. You can't trust in eloquence or fine speech. You can't trust in a speaker's ability to really move you with emotions and those kinds of things. There may be a use for those things. And there is. Christians have always said we should figure out a good way to deliver a speech. And we can learn things from Aristotle's Art of Rhetoric, definitely. But there's a point at which you say it's not about that. Have you ever been to a speech where you're like, wow, that was the greatest message ever. I mean, he had me on the seat, the edge of my seat, and all this kind of thing. And then somebody says, well, what was it about? And you're like, well, I'm not sure what it was. But it was great. That's eloquence. That won't sustain faith. That's a bunch of fluff. That's the stuff that'll make tingle you for a moment, but won't help build your life for eternity. And Paul says, no, we build on something different, not on lofty speech and eloquence. That's not how I came to you. In fact, I came to you, and Paul, you know, when you read Acts, you don't get this impression, but he's saying, I was weak, I was trembling, I was afraid sometimes when I spoke. Just imagine, you know, he's coming out, but I'm saying, I'm afraid, I'm weak, you know, I got bad eyesight and all this kind of stuff, but I'm here telling you something that you need to know. And it's not about me, it's not about how good of a speaker I am, it's about who great Jesus Christ is. This is the message that we need to hear, and it's produced by the Spirit and His power. It's one of the reasons why I try to spend as much time as I can in prayer for you, more time in prayer for you than I do in garnishing up the sermon. I'll just admit that right now. Because I know it's, I want to garnish some things. I want to do my part. But the Spirit is the one who will convict you way more than I can. And it's got to be because the word that's being coming through is straight from God and is from the power of God, so that your faith, your confidence will not be in human beings or in eloquence or any of that, but in the power that is from God. That is the power that will save. We, as simple human beings, struggle with this. We might want more flash, more slick, more entertaining types of presentations, or church life, or whatever, or nicer building, or this or that, or whatever, those kinds of things on the periphery, but that will not last, and it won't save. Instead, we must stay close to the message of the cross, so that we will boast only in the Lord. So brothers and sisters, this morning I just want to commend this message to you. Embrace this message of 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 2:5. This is a super powerful section of Scripture. It affects every component of the life of the Christian community. We've got to be people who are not focused on personalities, or on teachers, or this pastor, this elder, this preacher, whatever, but instead on Christ Himself. Focused on Him. Yes, thankful for the teachers and people that God has sent to help us learn about Him, but it's always about Him, not about individuals. And we've got to keep aware of that potential problem. We also must be focused on, not focused on worldly wisdom, but on Christ's work, God's wisdom that He produced on the cross. We are very aware of this at our time in history now, when the broader culture, the broader thinking in our world is very different than the Christian point of view. And it's very obvious every day. You see the differences. Even in our middle school class this morning, we were talking about something a word that's been co-opted and changed, a beautiful, wonderful word like meditate has been taken to mean something very different than what the Scriptures have it mean today. And so we're starting to see those things, but we must constantly not be trying to make the gospel message match up with whatever worldly wisdom is out there. That is a foolhardy endeavor. Remember, God chose weakness to shame the strong. He chose foolishness of the gospel. He could have chosen something that went wrong with worldly wisdom, but He didn't. And so we've got to keep that in mind and be testing everything that comes along in the worldly wisdom against the clear message of God's word. And then finally, we must not be people who are focused on appearances. And I think that's what eloquence and flashiness in speaking is kind of illustrating in this section. But the simple word of salvation through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Therefore, we will boast only in the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before You now, and we are thankful that You have saved us, not because we were wise and able to figure out Your plan, or able to deduce through worldly wisdom the way in which we can be saved and cleansed of our sins. Instead, we are so thankful that you gave us a simple and profound message that is clearly from you, because it doesn't match up with anything else in the world. We're grateful for Jesus, for what he did on the cross, the way that that gave us hope of eternal life. And we pray that we will cling to him firmly throughout our lives, and we will not be drawn away by worldly wisdom or by teachers that are charismatic and flashy and so forth, but instead we'll just always be examining everything according to your word and focused on Jesus. May he be the star of our life and the one that we focus on. So we bless your name and we thank you for the gospel. We pray that we'll embrace it this week. It's in his holy name that I pray.